1 Corinthians and chapter 10, the passage that was read for us earlier and on which the teaching today is based. In John chapter 8, we read of the very famous story of the woman caught in the act of adultery. A story so popular that even those who know very little about the Bible know about that one. They even quote it sometimes because it contains one of the most famous things that Jesus ever said. Let he among you who is without sin cast the first stone. The greatest zinger of all times, from the greatest Savior of all times. And as you know from that story, the would-be executioners drop their stones and they leave, oldest to youngest. And Jesus, the only person in the history of the world who by that criteria had the moral authority to execute her, chose not to do so. The woman is not for stoning, he said. Instead, he allowed himself to be executed for her when he went to the cross on her behalf. He took her place. He took ours too. And that is why the hymn writer wrote, "Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree." The last thing Jesus said to the woman in that encounter, you might remember the story, was this: "Go and sin no more. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." And that's what Jesus says to his followers today, too. Go and sin no more. Now, unfortunately, many believers take that as a suggestion rather than as a divine command. They take it as helpful advice rather than holy admonition. And that's dangerous. I understand why we think that way. We usually reason something like this: amazing grace is so amazing, once I receive it, nothing else matters. God will keep on loving me. God will keep on forgiving me. God will keep on regarding me as his child. Well, that's all well and good. But whatever truth there may be to those statements, that's not how a child of God thinks. Free from the law, O blessed condition, I can sin as I please and still have remission. Oh no. Go and sin no more. The Christian life is not a free-for-all. Jesus was tortured and executed for our sin. That's why we don't freely embrace sin any longer. Yes, Jesus was the friend of sinners, but he was not the friend of sin. He died for it. So he says, go and sin no more. Jesus says to the rescued child of God, go and sin no more. Could it be that many believers have misunderstood grace? Could it be that we've forgotten that belief behaves? What is grace anyway? Everyone should know what that means. We talk about it a lot here, don't we? We sing about it all the time, don't we? We sang about it today. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. If there's any one hymn that serves as the anthem for the church universal, that's got to be it. Well, grace, you could say it like this: grace is God's unmitigated kindness and unmerited favor to his people. Yes, amen, and hallelujah. You might even take the word grace and make it an acronym. Grace stands for God's redemption at Christ's expense. It is by grace that you are saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, lest anyone should boast. Thank God for grace. But I hope you know that's only the beginning. That's Christianity 101. According to the New Testament, grace is also a power from God that enables His people to live a godly life. Mark it well. Write it down. Note it. The grace of God is also a power from God that enables His people to live a godly life. I'm not making that up. That's not just theological speculation. Paul writes in Titus 2, verse 11 and 12, "The grace of God that brings salvation teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age." But there's one thing that the world keeps harassing the church about is that you don't live up to your ideals, right? You're filled with hypocrites. Well, we've always got room for one more, but we don't stay in our hypocrisy, right? There's a lot of godly people in Scripture who did a lot of ungodly things, but none of them stayed in it. Grace is not some sappy disposition that enables God to just kind of wink at our sin. It's not some license that enables us to live without morality or ethical constraints. It's not some coupon we can cash in to sin at a reduced rate of consequences. It isn't. Having expounded upon the grace of God in Christ, Paul anticipates this question in Romans chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. What shall we then say in light of the grace of God in Christ? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? And Paul says, "Meganoita, may it not be. Never. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer?" Answer his question, we can't, we mustn't, we shouldn't, we won't. Or again, Jude chapter 1, verse 4. It is godless men who change the grace of God into a license for immorality. Get a fishing license, you are allowed now to go hunt. You're allowed to go fish. If you get a hunting license, you can now go hunt. If you get a grace license, what, you now get to go sin? No, that's not. It is godless men, said Jude, who changed the grace of God into a license for immorality. That is a truth, I think, that evangelical believers need to hear. It's certainly a truth that believers in Corinth needed to hear in the first century. I've said before that if I ever preach an expository series through the entire book of 1 Corinthians, I'm going to call it Christians Gone Wild. Their church was in chaos, marked by envy and strife and factions and worldliness and irreverence, even at the table of the Lord. And in some cases, just outright immorality that everyone was okay with. Like many people today, they believed that the grace of God was just fire insurance from hell. But as we've seen, it is a power from God to live a godly life. So Paul turns up the heat on them in this passage here in 1 Corinthians 10. And he reminds them of something that you and I think need to know and be reminded of as well today. And it's this. Let's let this sit with us for a while. The grace of God in Christ is not a license for immorality, but our motivation for holy living. Let's say that together. The grace of God in Christ is not a license for immorality, but our motivation for holy living. Amen? Many believers in Corinth thought they were invincible in their Christian lives, that they had arrived spiritually. They had been saved and baptized and catechized. What they didn't realize is they were now being fossilized. But you couldn't have convinced them of that because they had dynamic worship services and they were exercising spiritual gifts. They had a flair for the miraculous. They talked a lot about demons and exorcisms. And because of that, they thought they were automatically spiritually mature, and Paul says, you're not. Oh, you're believers. God's grace is yours, but oh, you have some growing up to do. The Corinthians thought they could freely associate with godless people in their social spheres of influence and participate with them in their pagan religious ceremonies, and everything would be okay. They wouldn't have an effect on them, and they wouldn't be affected spiritually. Paul tells them they are deceived. That's what they think. He tells them to be careful, and he tells them to be diligent. He warns them that they cannot play with fire and not be burned in the process. Mature believers, he says, do not play games with God's grace. Rather, they pursue righteousness and holy living. They walk as Jesus walked. And that's what the world needs, to see that walking with Jesus has an impact, an effect on your life and mine. The main question for believers is not, what can I get away with and still be a Christian? The question is, how can I please the Lord with the gift of grace that he's given me? Grace of God in Christ is not a license for immorality, but our motivation for holy living. And to drive home the point, Paul tells us really to do three things here in this passage. First, he says, be sobered by the failures of Israel. Be sobered by the failures of Israel. Now, concerning these failures, which he's going to summarize in this passage, Paul writes, verse 6, these things, he's talking about the Old Testament now, Israel in the desert, really going after their Exodus, these things happened as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Notice, examples for us, believers, Christians. And then again, he says it again in verse 11. These things happened as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So twice there in this passage, Paul says that Israel's history provides examples for the church, for us. It's one of the many reasons we can't ignore the Old Testament. It still has something vital to say to us. God's covenant people back then kept blowing it. They kept rebelling against God. And we have a record of how God dealt with them when they did that. Now, God's covenant people today would never blow it like they did, right? Israel's history is something we need to learn and apply. That's what he's saying here. In other words, Jewish history has a Christian voice. Yes, it's a different covenant, it's a different culture, different customs, but it is still our same God at work in the Old Testament. So we need to learn how he thinks, what his nature is, what his ways are. Well, what specifically does this Jewish voice have to say to the church? Well, first of all, Paul would want to say, do not rely on yesterday's salvation experience. Do not rely on yesterday's salvation experience. Verse 1, I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. Now, Paul, of course, is talking here about the Exodus, the great rescue of God's people from the clutches of Pharaoh down in Egypt. You remember the story when Moses led the children of Israel through the Red Sea on dry ground. Miracle! That was their salvation. That was their rescue. It is the central deliverance miracle in the Old Testament. They keep referring to it all the way through the rest of the Old Testament. And even the New Testament looks back and keeps quoting it. 1 Corinthians 10 is a case in point. Israel was a saved people. They were a liberated people. And yet, shortly after their deliverance, by the hand of God, they began to plunge themselves into all manner of idolatry and immorality. We'll see that in a minute. In other words, they had a salvation experience back there on the timeline, yesterday, in the past, but it counted for very little in the present. See the problem. You know, as all the investment commercials remind us, past performance is no guarantee of future yield, right? And Paul says to the believers at Corinth, the believers, and by extension us, because that's our example, take a lesson from Israel's history. The validity of our salvation experience in the past is verified by how we're living our life today. Don't tell me you walked an aisle 30 years ago, signed a decision card, raised your hand at a meeting, went forward at an evangelistic crusade. That's all great, fantastic. What's your life like today? What's your testimony today? I believe in the salvation experience. I raised my hand at a meeting. I went forward at a crusade. I'm not discounting that. But what about today? Are we coasting? Are we drifting? Are we living unrepentantly in a sinful lifestyle? Is your faith being lived out today? That's the question. Yesterday's alleged salvation experience is no guarantee that we're pleasing God today. It's a challenging word to hear, isn't it? But Corinth needed to hear it, and maybe we do too. Second, do not rely on yesterday's religious ceremonies. Oh my, this is getting thick. Verse 2, they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. I mean, it's like a mass baptism, right? Can you imagine the children of Israel going through the sea? That is, they identified with Moses and the deliverance through the Red Sea, walking on dry ground. No doubt they got sprayed a little bit. There had to be a mist in the air. But what an exciting mist to be able to walk on dry land as the sea becomes walls on either side of you. But it's like a baptism. You walk through with Moses to the other side. That's your deliverance. And so, likewise, today, believers are baptized into Jesus. We are identified with Jesus and the deliverance he led through the Jordan River, as it were, because he was baptized in the Jordan. As Moses led the children of Israel through the Red Sea, Jesus leads his people through the Jordan River, as it were. That's a baptism. And to follow Jesus, our first step is to be baptized in his name. Oh, but baptism, for as wonderful as it is, it won't save you. Religious ceremonies never could. They weren't designed to. I believe in baptism. I was baptized. I was baptized three separate times until I worked out my theology on how it ought to be done. I think I'm covered. But I don't think for a minute, and I'm sure you don't either, that the application of water or some ceremony just gets you in. If it did, I'd hook up sprinklers in the chapel and turn them on and make sure we all get there. I thank God for baptism. I've been baptized. Many of you have been baptized. Hallelujah. It's a great, great, beautiful thing. And when I baptize somebody, I don't know how you've seen it done. Is it your testimony that you received Jesus Christ by faith as your personal Lord and Savior? If they say yes to that, I ask them a second question. And is it also your testimony that you desire to love Him, serve Him, obey Him, and follow Him all the days of your life? And if I get a yes to that, then in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I baptize you in the name of Jesus Christ. And up out of the water they come, just as Jesus came out of the grave. You get, see, that's why I can't hold them under. And some of them I wish I could. Jesus came up. And so I got to get you out of the water. And I've never lost one. Yet. Some of you are contemplating baptism. I'm not so sure. I'll wait for the next pastor to come. No, don't do that. Get you up because he got up out of the grave. Baptism is a sermon without words. And the hero of it is Jesus. Question is our baptism, is that ceremony back there on the timeline being lived out today in our lives? The vows that we took back then, are they being lived out today? That's the question. Yesterday's religious ceremonies are no guarantee that we're pleasing God today. It's a challenging word, too. Gets even more challenging. Do not rely on yesterday's divine guidance. Our forefathers were all under the cloud. They were baptized into Moses and into the cloud. What was that cloud? That cloud is what led them through the desert. The visible manifestation of the presence of God. Fiery pillar at night. And something like an atomic cloud by day that you could see and follow. They were guided by the presence of God. I believe in the divine presence of God. I believe in God's leadership today by the Holy Spirit. I've been led by God in the past to do things and not do other things and go here and minister there, and so have you. Praise God for that. We can look back on that and be encouraged by the faithfulness of God. But the question is, are we being guided by God right now? Are we letting Him lead our lives? Are we letting Him set the agenda? If the cloud goes this way, but I want to go this way, where am I going? See what Paul's saying here. Yesterday's divine guidance is no guarantee that we're pleasing God today or following God today. He also says, don't rely on yesterday's supernatural provisions. He says in verse 3, they all ate the same spiritual food, drank the same spiritual drink. They drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them. You get what he's saying here, right? I mean, this is the story of Israel. Manna from heaven, supernatural bread out of the sky. And they were supernaturally fed. Water from the rock. Supernaturally, their thirst was slaked. Supernatural provisions. The quail, all the rest of it. I believe in God's supernatural provisions. I've been on the receiving end of God's supernatural provisions many, many times. No doubt you have as well. But the question is, are we feasting on the bread of life today? Are we drinking from the well of salvation today? Are we trusting in God to meet our needs today? Yesterday's supernatural provisions are no guarantee that we're pleasing God today. Scripture tells us, this is fascinating to me. Scripture tells us that it should have taken Israel 2 weeks to go from where they were rescued down in Egypt to the promised land. You find that in Deuteronomy. It's 15 days. It's a couple of weeks. Did it take them 2 weeks? How long did it take them?
40 years.
Oh my, what happened? Sin, rebellion, compromise, traveling through the desert under your own agenda rather than under the agenda of God. Rescued by God, but not releasing your will to God. Verse 5, despite all these blessings, it said, look at it, it says God was not pleased with most of them, but he rescued them. Yeah, and he's not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert because of this rebellion. I'm rescued from Egypt. Happy hallelujah. I can do what I want now. Oh, really? Paul wants the Corinthians, and he wants us to avoid the desert. They didn't have to be in the desert for 40 years, but they were. Really, the question comes down to this. Is your faith current? Is your faith current? When's the last time you took a step of faith? When's the last time you did something that required you to trust God? Be sobered by the failures of Israel. Secondly, Paul will say this, be serious about the requirements of godliness. Be serious.
Okay, I found this on the web for set up requirements. Check it out.
Well, how about that? Siri's going to get saved. I think when I said serious, she thought I was talking to her. It's probably what happened, right? Well, evangelicals and Siri need to get a hold of this. Because let's say, in all seriousness, folks, you ever read the stats put out by Barna and his group? He actually takes various categories of behavior, things the world does, and then things believers do, things the world believes, things that believers believe, and seldom there's any difference statistically. And you look at that and you go, you got to be kidding me. Why is there no difference? We're not serious about the requirements of godliness, that's why. We seem to have a fundamental misunderstanding of what grace is all about. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey me. Believers are those who love Christ because he died for us. Therefore, as an expression of our love to him, we obey him. That is not legalism. That's holiness. Legalism is trying to earn your salvation. Holiness is living out the salvation that you freely received. And here's what holiness looks like, at least in part, according to Paul. First of all, he says, rid your life of idolatry. Verse 7, do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. Reference to the golden calf. While Moses is up getting the Ten Commandments, Israel is at the base of the mountain, breaking the very first two commandments, creating a golden calf and worshiping it. But it goes on all through the desert. They were just committing idolatry. It was, you know, it's one thing to get Israel out of Egypt. It's another thing to get Egypt out of Israel. And all of the idolatry in Israel, they just took it with them. And God is forever trying to shed them of their idolatry. Now, generally, idolatry is putting anything ahead of God. The Ten Commandments begin where they do because there is no other God. Therefore, have no other gods before him. Anything above God, that's your idol. The thing that you spend most of your time thinking about, the thing that you spend most of your money on, the thing that you spend, that's number one in your life. What is it? If we looked at your checkbook, what would we say is number one about your life? If we looked at your schedule, your calendar, what would we say is number one about your life? If we looked at how you, with all the words you said over the course of it, what's number one in your life? Now, by that definition, any idolaters here, what's number one in our lives? Jesus said, unless you love me more than father, mother, sister, brother, you cannot be my disciple. But more than that, what is the appeal of idolatry? In the ancient world, people made idols. Why? So they could control God. I can pick up my God here and put him down over here and make him do what I want. I can control God. And you know, there's plenty of believers today who act like that. I can control God. God is the puppet on my strings, which is exactly backwards. Shouldn't he be the one pulling the strings and we respond? Now, this is not just an Old Testament problem. Paul in Colossians says that greed is idolatry. He likens greed to idolatry. Why does he say that? Because Ezekiel in the Old Testament spoke of idols of the heart. There are certainly idols of wood and stone and precious metals, but there are also idols of the heart, greed being one of them. This is an internal disposition. We often worship the idol of comfort or the idol of power or the idol of other people's approval. I'll do whatever I must to get your approval. I'll do whatever I must to get comfort. I'll do whatever I must to get power. And really, at the end of the day, what's so sneaky about this, what's so subtle about it is idolatry is sometimes making a good thing the ultimate thing. A good thing, the ultimate thing. I love my kids, but they cannot be first in my life. I love my wife. She cannot be first in my life. I love my grandson. Oh, that little booger is the cutest thing on the planet, next to Tracy's granddaughter. He cannot be first in my life. Making a good thing the ultimate thing, that's idolatry. Believers are those who love Christ because he died for us. Therefore, as an expression of our love to him, we will smash our idols. More than that, he says, rid your life of sexual immorality. Verse 8, we should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. Israel did this. They knew better. They had the Ten Commandments. They had the ways of the Lord going all the way back to Abraham and before. They're a delivered people, a people saved by grace. And yet they still thought they could live any way they pleased. And all the other religions of the world around them allowed for this kind of sexual freedom and chaos. And Israel wanted the same. A little snippet from Proverbs 7. At the window of my house, I looked throughout the lattice, and I noticed a youth who lacked judgment. Out came a woman to meet him, dressed like a prostitute and with crafty intent. She took hold of him and kissed him. And with a brazen face, she said, I have fellowship offerings at home. Today I fulfilled my vows. In other words, I've done the religious thing earlier today. Now let's go really live it up. Do you hear what it's saying? I did the religious thing. I made the sacrifices. I did the offerings. I sang the songs. Now let's go live the way we want. Here's the delusion of religious ceremony used as a justification for personal sin. Adultery, fornication, promiscuity, lust, pornography, all the rest of these distortions. These things are not fitting for God's holy people. That's what Paul's saying here. And the sexual chaos you see in the world is not the marching orders for the church. Paul says elsewhere, among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality. Believers are those who love Christ because he died for us, and therefore, as an expression of our love to him, we will seek to be sexually pure, and where we stumble, we are quick to repent. As I said before, a lot of godly people in Scripture did some ungodly things, but none of them stayed in it. Third, rid your life of pushing God's grace. Look at what he says in verse 9. We should not test the Lord as some of them did and were killed by snakes. Israel kept testing God's patience in the desert. You know how, if you do have a little munchkin in the home, you know how this works. You tell them not to do something and they keep getting closer and they keep trying. And okay, when will Grandpa explode? You know what I'm talking about, right? How far can I get to the edge of the cliff and not fall off? Here's how it works in the Christian mind, distorted as it is by a misunderstanding of grace. I'll do this sinful thing now, and I'll just repent and get some grace later. We would never think those thoughts, would we? I'll repent later. I'm going to do what I want now, and I'll throw myself in the mercy of God later. Folks, that's out of place. I know we do it. I know we at least think it. Because Christians, if anything, we specialize in grace. We specialize in forgiveness. But as we've seen, what is grace? It is the power to say no to ungodliness. Yes? Getting a lot of blank stares here. You know, this idea of, well, I'll sin a little bit now and go get some forgiveness later, it's the spiritual equivalent of saying, I'll inject myself with cancer cells now, knowing that I can go get some radiation and chemotherapy later. That's lunacy. Believers are those who love Christ because he died for us. Therefore, as an expression of our love for him, we will not push his patience. He also says, rid your life of complaining. Oh, we had a whole sermon on that a few months ago, didn't we? Why don't we just skip over this one? Sermon's getting long anyway. That's a complaint. As I said, it should have taken Israel 2 weeks to walk from Egypt to the promised land. It took them 40 years. It's God's way of saying walk it off. And one of the reasons is they kept complaining. They complained about their leadership. They complained about their food. They complained about what they missed in Egypt. They complained about a lot of things, and God had had enough. They were accusing God of being a bad father. Miraculous deliverance, and they just kept complaining. In America, why should we ever complain about anything? We have so much. They had little by comparison. Believers are those who love Christ because he died for us. Therefore, as an expression of our love to him, we will give thanks rather than complain. And then he says here, rid your life of overconfidence. Verse 12, so if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. There was no reason whatsoever for Israel to be arrogant, but they got arrogant because they thought the power was in them rather than the God who rescued them. No nation can touch us. After all, look at what God did to the Egyptians. Look what he did to Pharaoh. We're untouchable. Oh no, you're in a covenant here, and you have your side of the covenant to uphold. That's what God says. And so when it comes to the flesh, I don't know about you, but I'm weak. I've never met a cookie I didn't want to eat. Unless it had coconut on it. Know that you're vulnerable when it comes to temptation. Know that you haven't arrived spiritually, that you've got chinks in your spiritual armor, and Satan will try to find them. You and I stand only by the grace of God. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. And so, as believers, we want to live in utter dependence on him. Really, the question comes down to this. Is your faith clean? Is it current, and is it clean? Has your faith produced a life of goodness and godliness, or a lot of rationalizations for sin? Be sobered by the failures of Israel. Be serious about the requirements of godliness. And finally, be strengthened by the limits of temptation. Finally, we get to the grace of the passage. Aren't you glad? There is some grace here. And I'm about ready for it. How about you? Paul gives us here the good news that there are limits to temptation. Satan's ability to successfully tempt us. There are limits here. Temptation, of course, is the invitation, the enticement by hell to break God's heart. Thought, word, or deed, doesn't matter. You got 10 commandments. You can break them in one of three ways, thought, word, or deed, right? That's 30 ways. Right off the bat, we didn't even get to the rest of the law. Temptation is the invitation from hell to break God's heart. Sin is actually sending back the RSVP with a yes. Now remember, temptation is not sin. Jesus was tempted, but he never sinned. Sin is giving in to the temptation. Martin Luther made the distinction like this. He said, I may not be able to prevent a bird from flying over my head, but I can prevent it from building a nest in my hair. But if we let Satan build a nest in our hair, we'll eventually wind up with spiritual egg on our face. So what is the good news about temptation here? Well, first of all, know that your temptations are nothing new. Paul says in the first part of verse 13, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And Paul is saying here, Corinthians, you're not facing anything right now that other believers haven't also faced. He's saying that to us as well. So when you're tempted to do something or say something or buy something or listen to something or smoke something or look at something that you know you shouldn't, you may feel like the only person in the world who has to battle that temptation. Paul says you're not. You may feel lonely and vulnerable and helpless, like you are Satan's special target right now. Paul says you're not. Others have been in exactly that situation. And they've faced it without giving in, so can you. Not in your own strength, but in the strength of the Lord who lives in you. Know that your temptations are nothing new. Secondly, know that your temptations are no match for God's faithfulness. Second part of verse 13. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Paul is saying here, Tim, you can prevail in your temptations when they come. You can prevail because God is faithful. And the temptations of hell are no match for God's faithfulness. Faithful means God is loyal, he's dependable, he's trustworthy, he'll never fail you. Now, what does God's faithfulness have to do with temptation? God has promised to be faithful to us in times of temptation. Well, when temptation comes, God keeps his word. We read in James, for example, that God is not doing the tempting, but he is right there ready to help. We're not alone in this. He's ready to assist us in making the right choice. He's ready to prevent us from being spiritually mugged by demons and our own flesh. He's right there. We don't have to give in. God only waits for permission from us. Help. And if that's all you can pray in times of temptation, that counts. That's what Peter said when he was sinking. Help. Save me, right? You can pray that in the thick heat of temptation. God is faithful. And a major weapon in our arsenal in fighting temptation is the awareness that God is right there ready to help. You might think he's somewhere far away and he's disgusted by even what you're contemplating, but I want to say on the authority of God's word, he's right there ready to rescue you out of that Red Sea, whatever it may be. May not always feel that way, but it's true. God is constantly on his side, constantly faithful. Know that your temptations are no match for God's faithfulness. And finally, know that your temptations are not invincible. When you are tempted, he says, here's where the passage ends. When you're tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Now, this is a verse that's often misrepresented. You hear that saying all the time, God will never give you more than you can handle. God is always giving us more than we can handle so that we can rely on him. That little sentence is a misunderstanding of this verse. This is talking about temptation. He's saying God will provide an escape hatch every time, which means, of course, is that when we step in it, it's on us, not him. But look at the grace in this passage. You don't have to stumble. You don't have to fall. You don't have to break. You don't have to give in. You don't then have to carry around guilt and shame for the rest of your life for the things you did and said you would never do. And really, the question comes down to this, is your faith conquering? Is it current? Is it clean? Is it conquering? Or do you lose every battle with temptation? Have you stopped fighting altogether? Thrown in the towel? If so, be sobered by the failures of Israel. Be serious about the requirements of godliness and be strengthened by the limits of temptation. Is your faith current? Is your faith clean? Is your faith conquering? Do you even have a Christian faith? If you've never received Jesus Christ by faith as your Lord and Savior, today is the day. If you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. That too is a line that comes out of the story of the wilderness. Trust him, receive him. That rock was Christ, said Paul in this very passage. Christ was back there in the desert seeking to help his people. How much more today under the new covenant is he here willing to help us? We who know him by faith, we who have received him. Have you rid your life of idolatry, immorality, complaining, overconfidence, pushing God's grace? It's our high calling as believers and followers of Christ. The grace of God in Christ is not a license for immorality, but our motivation for holy living. And when we are thus motivated, we will go and sin no more. And we will avoid the desert.